We are in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to take it out and turn there as we prepare to study and continue our study of the book of Ephesians. If you do not have your own Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and I would invite you to take that and to use it. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you can take that Bible home with you. It can be yours. Put your name in it. That would be a gift from us to you, and it would thrill us if you used that and had it at your disposal. We are walking through the book of Ephesians. We started many weeks ago in this study, and the context statement for this particular sermon, for this particular passage, is as follows. Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians, though they have reputed faith and love, would have eyes opened to understand and experience the hope, value, and power of God for their lives more fully. So, more fully. These are Christians that he's talking to, and he writes to Christians who are already evidently understanding God and his call on their life, but Paul wants them to have a fuller understanding of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do in them, through them, and for them. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. We'll read the passage together. I'll share with you illustration, help kind of bring in the context of the sermon, and then we'll teach. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Back in 1997, the public broadcasting station, PBS, started airing a series that was famous in England, but they brought it to the United States and made it a United States version, made it a U.S. version. The show was called Antique Roadshow. Did any of y'all watch that? Any of you ever seen Antique Roadshow? Good, getting a few hands, a few nods, a little Babdecostal movement in here talking about antiques. That's good. So we have the Antique Roadshow. This is what the show is about. The producers will set up a tour around the United States each year, really focusing on select medium-sized cities. And they'll go to the medium-sized cities with a team of experts in antiques and in all sorts of items. And locals and people in the area are invited to come to the show's location, this kind of fairground area, and they can bring their stuff, their treasures, their junk, the things that have been sitting around their house, and they can show it to these experts, and the experts will examine it. They will, if there's any history to be told on it, they'll tell the history on the item, and then they'll let them know what it's worth or what its potential value is. And so people will come, and they will bring their trinkets, they'll bring their stuff, and it's everything from watches to rugs to artworks to, you know, just little things that have been up on shelves, inherited from Momals and Pawpaws and Meemaws and Papaws and all the other alls, and items that had maybe even been found in attics when properties were purchased. And folks will bring all of these things, and the experts will look at it, and sometimes it turns out that the junk on your shelves is actually just junk on your shelves. Surprising, isn't it? And I know you're like, well, I'm going to leave this to so-and-so, and I'm going to leave this to so-and-so. They're going to throw it away. But sometimes, that junk on the shelf isn't so much junk after all. And predominantly, as you watch these episodes, they don't show you all of the items that come in, but they usually showcase a few of the items that are spectacular. So there's this one episode back in 2011. Not that I watched all of them. This is just research. But there's this one episode back in 2011, and this man brings in these five cups. They're kind of cups, kind of bowls, sort of look like saucers, and they're really ornate, evidently made out of some type of stone, and carved and etched into them are all of these ornate or oriental looking designs. And so this man, he said, oh, I collect them. I go to junk stores and I go to these different places, and I saw them and I was like, these look neat. I'll take them. And there was a set of five of them. And so the expert, if you've ever watched this show, you know this. The expert, he has them there on this perfect felt table and he's looking at them and he's like, look, do you see here? And as viewers, we're like, I mean, I kind of see, like, it looks like five bowls that were left out of some set somewhere. And he's like, well, if you'll look here at the bottom of this particular bowl, you'll see this etching here. And this etching indicates that these bowls were really date back to the 1600s. They were made in the 17th century. And if you look at the design, it tells us that these bowls not only were crafted in the 17th century, but they were made by the Chinese in China. And if you look at this figure on the one side of this particular cup, it really indicates to us that it was only the ruling class that would have these. And these would have been bowls that were used in special occasions or cups used in ceremonies. But ideally, people would have kept these as sort of a showcase piece just to show their wealth and their power and their prominence. He said, and what's interesting is that these aren't made out of rock. He said, we know that based on the design and based on these other features that these bowls were made out, they were made in the 17th century and they were made in China. He said, but what makes these so interesting and so valuable is that they're made out of a rhinoceros's horn. And so you know what the guy's question is. What are they worth? Right? Like, fantastic. What are these? What do I have here? And the guy says, well, they're probably worth $1 million. In 2011, you know, COVID inflation, that's like $42.5 million. The show is based off of people bringing their stuff and the experts saying, all right, here is the information. Here's the history. Here are the details. Here are the nuances of what you have. And then the big reveal, what is it worth? And so what Paul does here, we've been studying Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 14. He gives us this deep dive into doctrine. He's looking at all of the intricacies of our faith. He examines and helps us to understand what God has done through the Father in times past, what God the Son has done in the present, and how God the Holy Spirit is blessing us for the future. And he gives us all of these intricates as an expert, as a theologian, as a student of who God is, as one who watched Jesus Christ and has lived through Jesus Christ. And then he comes in verses 15 through 23, and I believe he says, let me show you what it's worth. In other words, he comes back around and he says, Christians, let me tell you what you have, because apparently you don't know what you've got. And so when we look at this passage, it opens up in verse 15, the for this reason, that opening clause, it points us back because of God the Father, because of God the Son, because of God the Holy Spirit's sealing on your life, because of this, you have been faithful to the Lord and you have been loving towards the saints. In other words, I've heard about how you've been doing. And this is what I've heard. I've heard that you are keeping the two priority commandments. What are the two most important commandments in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, Paul said, I heard that you've been getting done the things you're supposed to be getting done. And he says, because I've heard this, verse 16, I don't stop thanking the Lord for you. Every time I pray, I just thank God that there is a church of believers. There is a congregation made up of blood-bought men and women who are loving the Lord and loving the saints. As a minister, this is what Paul's saying. He's saying, listen, I am just so thrilled that there are a group of people that are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And I'll tell you, in praying, I frequently say, Lord, thank you so much for Lone Oak First Baptist Church, who loves you, who seeks you, and who is loving one another. And then I'm like, Lord, please don't let them mess it up. But when you hear the reputation, when you hear about your people doing the things that they're supposed to do, like it ministerially, your heart can't help but to bring it up to the Lord, talk to him and say, God, I'm so thankful for this amazing church. These amazing people, and that's what Paul's talking about. And then he says in his prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, so the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, some people have trouble with that passage. They're like, so is God Jesus's God? Yes, God is Jesus's God. Jesus is fully God, fully man, and he made the choice, we know throughout the Gospels, that he willingly submitted himself to the Father's will. He yielded himself to the Father's will, and he said, this is my God's will. This is my Father's will. And what is beautiful about that particular clause that gives people so much trouble is this. Paul is praying to the sovereign God, even God of Jesus, by Jesus's choice, which shows us the reverence that he has in praying to God, the revere that he gives to God the Father, but he says to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which shows that God is, he's to be revered, he's to be feared, he's to be respected, but also because he is the God of Jesus Christ, he can be personally known and experienced. See, because God as Father is too far for us to get to. That is our sin that has separated us. But Jesus Christ has made him accessible. And Paul gives us that small indication. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So here's Paul's prayer for the church. In summation, as concisely as I can say it, Paul is praying that even though these Christians who are doing very well, they're loving the Lord, they're faithful, they're loving the saints, they're faithful in these matters, even though they are living right, he's praying that the Holy Spirit would bring to them wisdom and a revelation of understanding. Wisdom. Wisdom is to have a clarity of understanding. It's to see more clearly who God is, what God has done, and how it applies to our life. And so in other words, even though you're living right, the Lord has not done growing you or maturing you or shaping you. And so if you're a Christian, you say, okay, things are going very well. God has more for you to know. He's not done with you. You haven't reached the destination. And Paul's prayer for these Christians is that they would know even more in a fuller degree who God is. Then he goes on, he says, a spirit of wisdom. That's clarity of understanding. Then he says, a revelation of knowledge of him. He's saying this. He's saying, I'm praying that God would not only let you see clearly who God is, but the Lord would also give you a personal, firsthand experience of God. You know, there's some things about God that you can learn intellectually. There's other things about God that you have to understand experientially. There's some truths about God that you just have to experience and know. For example, it's one thing to know intellectually, mentally, that God is a provider. It's entirely a different thing to walk through an experience where you have to trust him as your provider. And the lessons that you get by studying teaching on how God is the provider are totally different than the lessons you get from living where God has been your provider. And so what Paul is saying is he's saying, I want you to have a knowledge, a clarity of understanding, and I also want you to be blessed with this firsthand experience of who God is and what he is doing and how he is doing it for you. And then we jump into three points. Three points of, did you know you had this available to you? And the first point is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. We look at verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope of his calling. So first, hope. Hope is a certainty, an expectation of what's to come. It's not a wondering of, will it happen? It is a hopefulness. It's to be hopeful, and it's having hope that something will indeed happen. So Paul says, you have a hope because of his calling in your life. Now, theologically, any of you that love the theology, the studies, we come across in systematic theology, we come across two types of calling. The first type of calling is general calling. The general calling is like when you look up into the sky and you see how beautiful nature is, you see how beautiful creation is, and you think, there is something bigger than me. There is a divine being. This couldn't have just, bam, happened. Like there has to be something more, or like you hold a baby for the first time, or you see a miracle, or you think about how intricate and how creative our design is as human beings, and you say, okay, there's someone bigger than us that has put all of this in motion. That's generally, we're called to believe in a divine being. But then you have effectual with an E, effectual calling. Effectual calling is more specific, it's more individual. That is where God issues his gospel into the heart of a dead, unregenerate person, and he calls them to himself. So, effectually, you hear the gospel. The gospel indicates that we have a condition of sin and a consequence of sin. Our condition is that we are all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. And our consequence of sin is because of sin, we will die and be eternally separated from God. But God didn't want us to be separated from us. So he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life and then to die on the cross in our place so that we could be saved. Saved from the danger of our sin and saved into the safety of his provision. You hear that gospel and then you're convicted. Do you remember the moment? Again, he's talking to Christians here. He's not talking to a lost group of people. Do you remember when you fell under conviction of your sin and God revealed to you that he sent Jesus to die for you and you felt called, you felt summoned, you felt convicted that you had to do something personal with that information? That's effectual calling. That's God drawing you to himself and then giving you the opportunity to respond. The blessing here is that God has called you, and because God is the one that initiated the calling, we can have hope that what he started, he will finish. So sometimes we lean too heavily on what we did with what God gave us, but we overlook how important it is to start with the fact that God initiated the conversation with us. The scripture says that we were dead in our sins. Do you know what dead people do? Nothing. They don't do anything. So if there's one person in that conversation between you or God who initiated the conversation, do you think it is the eternal living God or the dead person? God initiated, he called us, and it is his call in our life that gives me hope, because I know that if God called me to begin with and he called me to his salvation, he called me to his redemption, then I know his call wasn't wasted one time and then left to rot away, but I know his calling is present in my life and his calling will continue to be present until he gives me eternal salvation through glorification. In other words, you can look back to the moment that the Lord began to initiate conversation in your life, and you can have hope that if he loved you enough that while you were dead in your sin, that he would want you to be drawn close to him, that now you've been redeemed in his blood, he would certainly want you to be close to him. It's his calling that gives us hope. Do you know what you've got in that call? He goes on in verse 18, and we get to the second point, and that is the riches of his inheritance. The riches of his inheritance. Again, verse 18, Paul writes in this prayer that he has for the church in Ephesus. He says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So straightforward, we are the saints, set apart. We've been bought by the blood. We've been set apart from the world. The markers on our life, which is the blood that cleanses us and the Holy Spirit that seals us, sets us apart and makes us distinct from all of the world. Okay? We have been set apart, and as set apart people, we are rich. I mean, we are possessors of the blood of the only Son of God. That's an overwhelming, abundant richness. As set apart people who possess the blood of the Son of God, we are also God's inheritance. So twofold. We are created in the image of God. We have fallen from God's love and justice. Because of grace, we have been redeemed, and we are a masterpiece, originally created as a masterpiece of God and then redeemed and recreated as a masterpiece of God. So it's like double dipping of masterpiece. Like we were to begin with, but then we got messed up, and then God came back and he fixed it through his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's like we're a double masterpiece. We're a masterpiece that God will also inherit and take back to himself. And so what do we have there? What does that mean? How does that help us know how resourced we are? Recently, I was at some church members' home, and in their home, they had this beautiful home, and in the living room, they had this like feature wall. It was a cathedral ceiling in their living room, and there was this feature wall with this stuff called shiplap. Do y'all know what that is? Women are like, yes, I know what shiplap is. The husbands are like, stop talking about this, Brother Scott. Like, you gotta stop. I told her I was gonna put it up. So it became like this fab that's been infamous for a few years now. And so this couple, they had wanted shiplap on this mega wall in their cathedral ceiling living room, and they paid somebody to do it, and apparently the guy they paid to do it didn't understand what shiplap was. There's a show you can watch. It tells you all about it. Apparently this guy had never seen the show, and so he installed it wrong. They had to tear it down, and then they just put their own hands on the product, and they constructed the shiplap wall. It was their masterpiece, and I'm telling you, it's quite stunning. And this guy just looking at his wall. You know why he looked at his wall with so much more enjoyment than I was looking at his wall with? Because like we're looking at his wall, and I'm like, man, that's quite a wall. He was like, yeah, it is. He was enjoying the wall. You know why he enjoyed it? Because he made it, and it was his. He enjoyed it because it was, I wouldn't be surprised if every once in a while that man and that woman walked through their living room just to look at the wall they built. You've probably had that. You've washed a car, spick and span, and you just look at it. Or you've built something, or you've made something, and you just look at it. You just enjoy it because it is a creation that is yours. And I want to tell you, as God's church, who was created in his image, fell in sin, and then recreated by his Son, Jesus Christ, you are his creation that he simply enjoys. And it's not a stretch to think that if God enjoys us so much that he doesn't just come along in our life every once in a while just to enjoy looking at us, because we are his. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, you should see this. In Genesis chapter 3, we have this beautiful illustration of a tragic story. Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. Do you remember this story? They're tempted by the serpent. He says, eat of the tree. He's like, you should eat of the tree. And Eve's like, I can't do it. And she gets her husband. She's like, hey, you eat of the tree. And he's like, okay. And he eats of the fruit of the tree. And she eats, and then they fall into sin. And then they're ashamed for the first time ever. Like they're ashamed of their sin. And then there's this beautiful passage. There's this beautiful passage where they've fallen in their sin. And then they hear something in the garden. And can you remember what they heard in the garden? they heard the sound of the Lord walking through his garden. And as a response to hearing the sound of the Lord walking through his garden, they jump behind a tree to hide because they're ashamed, they're guilt-ridden. Now, we know that they're hiding because they're filled with guilt, but do you know why the Lord was walking through the garden? It wasn't the first time, but we have every reason to believe that every single day the Lord walked through his garden looking at his creation and enjoying them. And can I tell you that as God's creation, that the Lord is among you, that he's walking with you. Those promises that he'll never leave you, nor will he forsake you, that's not just wordplay, but that's him saying, I like being around you, that you are delightful to me, not because of what you bring to the table, but because I created you and because you're special to me. Do you know what you have as an inherited creation of God? You have his delight and his presence in your life all the time. And I think that in some of those moments where you feel isolated, alone, and abandoned, I think those are the exact moments that the Lord just pops in and says, she may feel defeated, but she's exactly what I created. And one day, Jesus is coming back, and I'm going to take her again to myself. I think it's exactly in those moments where men are defeated because of the failure that you experience over sin that seems to have control over your life, that God shows up, and rather than showing up angry and ready to take vengeance out on you, he looks at you and he says, yeah, he's struggling today. But oh, have I done a work in his life, and I just delight in him. See, so often we get stuck on the failure that we live in while God is sitting in the victory he's given us. And if we viewed our situations from the position of victory, perhaps we wouldn't be caught up in thinking of all of the failure. Sure, sin's nasty. We should repent of it. We should turn from it. But the Lord knows what he has already finished. And as the song that we heard a minute ago proclaimed, maybe we should be thinking about the victory he's already delivered and is bringing to completion rather than the failure that we're temporarily living in. Here's number three. Number one, he says the hope of the calling. Do you know what you have? Number two, he says the riches of his inheritance. And number three, he says, I'm praying that you would know the greatness of his power. That you would not only know it, but you would experience the greatness of his power. Look with me at verse 19, and we'll need to read through the end of the passage, and then I'll provide some teaching for you. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? Now, keep in mind here, Paul is going to be like a writer that is just trying to collect all of the synonyms he can for the word power and might and put them into one place. He's like, what words can I get my hands on? And he puts them there. And I can imagine Paul's like me. I keep a thesaurus on my desk and I'm like, what words can I find for this sermon? Paul's like, I need to write these things down and I'm running out of words. So he's like, what words do y'all have for power? Now watch this. He says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his power, of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There's a term, it's an incommunicable attribute of God. We've talked about incommunicable attributes of God. Last year, we worked through the book of, chapter of Psalm 139. The incommunicable attributes of God are characteristics of God that are possessed by him and can be experienced by us but can't be possessed by us. One of those attributes is called omnipotence. To be omnipotent means to be the possessor of all power. Now, sometimes we think about God's omnipotence and we think about him as being the most powerful. And that's true. God is the most powerful. There's nothing that he can't do. But omnipotence goes further than simply stating that he's most powerful. It also states that he is the possessor of all power. The possessor of all power. So it's not just that he's most powerful, it's that he has all power to himself. So you know those passages in the Bible where it says to pray for the leaders and those that are put over you, that the Lord would bless them, and they're only there because he's allowed them? That gives application of what God's all-powerfulness is. God is the possessor of all power. Therefore, anyone who would have a position of authority, a position of rule, or even a position of power, the only reason that they can have that is because God's put on lend, he's put on rental for a temporary time, the power that they have. They've only got power because God let them have some of his. And so Paul writes here, you need to know how great the power of God is. And to illustrate the greatness of God's power, he gives these three parts of Jesus Christ's position. First, he says that the power of God was so great that it raised Jesus up from the dead. That it raised Jesus up from the dead. Now get this, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, it was a gruesome death. It's not like he just went to sleep very peacefully or died very peacefully in his sleep. No, he was beaten. He was bruised, he was stripped, he bled out, and he eventually suffocated because of the amount of fluid that was on his heart and his lungs. He was dead. And the power of God wasn't like CPR that just resuscitated him. No, the power of God was transformational. It was divine. It resurrected him. Here's the difference. Resuscitation is when you bring somebody back to life so that they can die again. Resurrection is so that you can bring somebody back to life so that they will never die again. And what God the Father did in Jesus Christ is he resurrected him from the dead. He raised him up so that he would never die. But the power didn't stop there. Not only did God the Father bring Jesus back from the dead, but Jesus was then seated at his right hand. Now, the right hand of the king, the right hand of the throne of God the Father is the place of the most trusted person. It is the place where you put the one who you trust, that you lean on, that you listen to, that you receive counsel from. It is the one that knows your heart, that thinks like your mind, and is able to take action on your behalf because you know that they will never betray you, that they will never wrong you, and that they will always do the right thing based on the information that they have without fail. That's the right hand. So not only did God bring Jesus back to life, but then he brought him from earth in the physical, raised him up into the spiritual heaven, and he put him at his right side. That in and of itself is powerful, but I want you to think about how big of a deal this is. Do you know that when Jesus Christ came to earth, he lived a sinless life? Y'all have heard that. It's a core component of our faith. And I want to make sure not only you've heard it, but you believe it. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, do you know what took place? Jesus Christ took our place so that we could take his place. Substitutionary atonement, big deal. We talk about this a lot. Penal substitution is another word. Jesus Christ, who was sinless, who knew no sin, became sin, so that we could become his righteousness. Y'all tracking with me, right? We're getting somewhere. So Jesus Christ never sinned. He took our place on the cross, taking upon himself our sins so that we who had sin could take our sin off, placing it on him, and then we could step into his place as righteous people and stand in front of God without death. You're with me. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died a sinner's death, and he carried as the scapegoat the sins of all humanity to the deepest, darkest pits of hell. So we know that the consequence of sin is death, and it takes all of eternity to pay off that debt. So the power of God not only resurrected Jesus from the dead, but the power of God allowed Jesus, the bearer of sin, not the producer of sin, but the bearer of sin, back into heaven. There's laws of nature in this world that can't be broken, and when they're broken, it's miraculous. There's laws of heaven that can't be broken, and when they're broken, they're miraculous. When we see something miraculous happen here, whether it be a miraculous healing or another miracle financially or another miracle in your life, you think, oh, that is a heavenly miracle, like God sent a miracle down. But when God brought Jesus up to heaven and placed him on the right hand, that was an earthly miracle. That was a miracle that came out of earth up into heaven. And do you know how that happened? Because of the power of God. Let me help you take this in a little bit further. Have you ever been betrayed by someone? I mean, have you ever been like stabbed in the back? Typically, the people that we get hurt by the most are the ones that we love the most. You know, if I don't know you and you do something to me, it doesn't really bother me. I mean, I like people to like me, but if I don't know who you are and you say something about me or you do something against me, like I'm not gonna lose any sleep over it because you don't matter to me. But if I know you, if we're friends, if I've trusted you and then you do something to me, like it's going to sting. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, do I need to flesh this out or you know what I mean? The power of God, not only to resurrect Jesus to put him at the right hand, is the power of God to let that has been most betrayal and offensive to God back into his most trusted seat. Because remember, Jesus didn't sin, but Jesus bared the sin, the betrayal of all mankind. And God said, you know what? Not only am I going to bring him back who bared that sin, but I'm going to allow him to sit in my most trusted position. You know how much strength and power it takes to forgive someone that's betrayed you? That's what God did when he brought Jesus Christ back. Again, Jesus didn't betray the Father. He was obedient, he was faithful, he was sinless, but he bared the sins of those who did. And how powerful that is. Finally, quickly, the power of God gave Jesus supremacy of all. Jesus was given supremacy. He was given authority, the scripture says, over every power and over every authority and over every rule and over every dominion and above every name that is named. So it doesn't matter who you are, what you have, who has entrusted you with something. It doesn't matter what you've been endowed with. It doesn't matter what title you hold or what you've been elected to. It doesn't even matter what your name is. Sometimes people say, do you know who my daddy is? It don't matter because Jesus is above even that. And here's the beauty of this. Here's the beauty. The greatness of his power. Do you know what you have, Christian? When Jesus is made the head of the church and you as the Christians make up the church, which is the body of Christ, if Jesus has the power, guess who else does? You do. You have it. Do you know what you have? Remember the antique roadshow, that guy came in. He had these five little bolts. The guy, you know, the man, the expert, he was blubbering over these things. I mean, he was just looking at him. He's like, boo, boo, look, look, boo. And the man that had the collection, he was like, this is getting weird, you know. The expert's just like, look here. And he'd pick up another one. He's like, oh, just touching it, looking all over it. He'd pull up another one. He would look at it and he'd say, oh, wow, look at this, look at this. And the man's like, okay, talk to me. I don't know what you're drooling over dinnerware, you know. Like, tell me, fill me in here. Give me something to go on. And the man would say, oh, if you look at this etching, it indicates this. And if you would look at this, if you look at this design, it shows us not only when it was made, but it shows us why it was made. And if you'll look particularly at the way the grain in this dish flows, it tells us what it's made of. And then it would get to the most important point where this expert finally gets out of the deep, monotonous, boring history lesson. And the man's like, tell me what it's worth. What do I have here? And again, the expert says, you have $1 million piece of dishes. You got five cups that are worth $1 million pre-COVID. And here we have Paul, verses 3 through 14, deep dive as like a history buff, as a man that's just googly eyes over the doctrines of God. In those verses, he just can't stop going on and on about what God has done in the past before the creation of the world to elect us, to predestine us, and how Jesus Christ has died on the cross so that we could be not only redeemed from our sin, but that we could be adopted into the family of God. And then he goes into the Holy Spirit, who was given to us as a promise of our inheritance so that we could be sealed for the day of eternity, and that he could be a guarantee, guaranteeing that when God sends Jesus Christ back, that we will be brought back into the family. And it's just this deep doctrinal dive. And finally, he comes up for a breath of air in verse 15. And he says, do you know what you have? Do you know what you have? Do you know what you have? Might have missed it, Paul. Would you explain it to us just a little bit further? And he says, this is what you have. You have the hope of his calling. Because he called you, that calling cannot be taken away. You have the riches of his inheritance. Because you are his inheritance, he will be with you always because he enjoys you. And you have the greatness of his power, the power that is entirely, completely, and exclusively his. It is at your disposal. That's what you have. And so now I would ask you this question. If you know now what you have, how will it impact what you do from this day forward? See, we look at those antique roadshow stories, the showcases, and sometimes people will take these objects that are appraised for tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars, and then they'll take it to the auction and find out if they can actually get that much money. But sometimes they just keep it and they hold on to it and say, okay, I want to see if this thing can become more valuable. Why not? But you know, once you find out what you have, you walk away and you always act different. So let me ask you, in your life, how will this message impact your life? Now that you know what you have, how will you walk away with that knowledge? God's called you. It was his calling on your life. It was his initiative that sparked the thoughts of spiritual matters in your life. Will you stop living in doubt and will you begin trusting in what he started? You are his inheritance. Will you stop worrying about loneliness and isolation? Will you stop wandering around in the muck of thinking that you have been left, that you have been abandoned? And will you trust that he created you and through redemption, he recreated you and he simply delights in being in what he made? Will you stop walking into conversations and walking into relationships thinking there's nothing more that I can do? And will you begin thinking the God who has all power has given me his son who allows me to have access to his power? And I'm not going to walk into a conversation thinking this is beyond my control because I know the one who's got all control and he's in my court. Will you walk away knowing what you have? I invite you where you are to stand. We're going to move into a time of invitation. Our ministers are coming forward. Our worship team is making their way forward. And during this invitation, I want to invite you, any of you that need to make a decision public, perhaps you need to come forward to make a decision for Jesus. Perhaps you need to come forward to join the church or for baptism. During the invitation, that will be your opportunity to respond. And I want to invite you to respond publicly and obediently. So I'm gonna lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of that prayer, we're gonna begin singing. And if you need to make a decision for Jesus, I wanna invite you to make a decision at this time. Father, thank you for the morning, the opportunity to be in your house with your people. Lord, I ask, Father, that just as you have built us up and encouraged us with this word, Lord, that we would respond in obedience. There is no better time than this time to respond to what you're doing in these moments. And Father, my prayer is for the man or the woman, teenager or the child, that feels led, an effectual call, a personal call. Father, my prayer is that they would respond in obedience this morning. So help them, encourage them, lead them and guide them to step out and to step forward. And Lord, we thank you that you haven't given up on us. Help us now in the name of Jesus. Amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond? Amen.